Well, a number of years back, one of the most popular TED Talks ever was given by a guy named Simon Sinek, and it was a TED Talk called Start With The Why. And his point is that when you, in a business or in a church, if you start with the what is going to be done, that's frequently not all that motivating or inspiring. But if you start with the why, and people understand the reasoning and the vision behind something, oftentimes they're already on board for the what before they even understand what the what is. It's like, okay, Barry, what are you talking about? So one example would be, we have our first impressions team here at Connection Point. Now, if I were to approach you to be on this team, I could say this: hey, we need some people who will smile and give handouts, which is true. Anyone super inspired and feel like that is what they want to give their life to? Well, how about this? We're actually looking for people who begin to communicate the love of Jesus even before people get into this building. We want to create this atmosphere of welcome and warmth so that by the time we get to the sermon is giving people an explanation of what they have already begun to experience through our people here at the church. Who wants to be a part of that? You see the difference between starting with the why? The why is inspiring. The why is motivating. The what can sometimes take something that's actually pretty significant and make it seem trivial. Well, this morning, Jesus is inviting us to start with the why when it comes to himself. The title of today's message is Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and the question that we're going to explore this morning is, why Jesus? Why come to Jesus? And I'm going to give you two reasons from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Two reasons to come to Jesus, but before I share those with you, let's pray. Father God, it actually takes your help for us to come to you. And so would you help us this morning to do just that? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. First reason to come to Jesus is that Jesus reveals the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we're seeing here that Jesus reveals the Father. And let's dig into that a little more deeply. So what's going on with this Jesus reveals the Father? Well, we see that Jesus reveals the Father to children. He says, you've hidden these things of the kingdom, these things about who Jesus is, these things about the inbreaking rule and reign of God. These things have been hidden from the wise and the understanding and revealed to little children. So this revealing is actually not about human effort. This understanding the things of the kingdom, understanding who Jesus is, it's not about human ability. It's actually hidden from the wise, and yet it's understood by children. I don't think Jesus actually has age in mind here. Metaphorically, like to be like a child is to be someone who's helpless. It's to be someone who is dependent. And Jesus is telling us that God favors the weak. He gives revelation to the weak, not to the self-sufficient. I think Paul picks up on this theme over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, where's the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, there's that word again, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Why? So that no one may boast before him. I don't have anything against intellect. I try to have some of that. I don't have anything against piety. By God's grace, hopefully I've grown a little bit in that as well. But intellect and piety, according to Jesus, those are not dependable interpreters of truth. Those are not the basis for revelation. So in Jesus' day, the wise, and wise is kind of in air quotes there, that they prided themselves on their intellectual ability to understand the scripture. They prided themselves on their personal piety. And yet when Christ himself revealed himself in person to them, they couldn't see it. With all their smarts, with all their Bible knowledge, with all their acts of piety, they missed God's revelation. Because it's not by human wisdom. It's not by human piety. God reveals the Father to children. Okay, well, if it's not based on our wisdom, not based on our piety, how does this revelation happen? And I'm going to show you it happens through Christ, and I'll show you that as we continue on. So Jesus reveals the Father to children. He also reveals the Father definitively or exhaustively or perfectly. Verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So one author commented on this, Jesus is quietly claiming to be the locus of all revelation. Jesus is actually at the center of God's self-disclosure. It's not the wise who can definitively say what God is like. It's not scholarly tradition that definitively say what God is like. It's Jesus who definitively says what God is like. Now, I'm not against wisdom. I'm not against scholarship. But that's not the basis for confidence when it comes to having revelation from the Father. Jesus actually is the one who makes the Father known. Jesus says that only the Father fully understands Jesus, and only Jesus fully understands the Father. They actually have this exclusive relationship. So Jesus doesn't just know something about God. He doesn't just know some things about God regarding God. Jesus knows the Father absolutely. He's a full representative of the Father. He actually comes from the Father with the Father's power and with his authority. That's what Jesus means when he says, all things are given to me by the Father. I am the representative of God. When you listen to me, you're hearing from God. When you look at me, you are seeing God. He and he alone reveals the Father. So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Just get into the scripture and read. Soak in the person of Christ. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If your definition of God doesn't look like Jesus, you're not seeing God clearly. To get to God, go through Jesus. So Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get to bypass Jesus and find some other reality or bypass Jesus and get to the truth about divinity. It's through Jesus that you approach and come to divinity and understand who God is. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, it takes God to know God. It's not based on our wisdom. And actually, for some of us, I don't mean to be mean. For some of us, this is really good news because not all of us are as smart as some of us. Okay? And a lot of the people that were really smart, the pastors, I didn't mean it that way. The professors, the philosophers, the scientists, the people that our world would think has a leg up on approaching God. I wanted to throw pastors in actually as a sign of humility. I don't actually have a leg up on receiving revelation from God. Neither does the scientist or the person with the high IQ, because revelation is not given on the basis of intellect or on the basis of wisdom. That's not how it works. It takes God to know God. And God makes himself known to those who are weak, to those who might not seem like they're that noble. So Jesus is the one who reveals the Father, and he reveals him definitively with no mistakes, no errors. And he reveals the Father through divine choice and human free will. And we see both of them in this text. So we see the free will because Jesus says, come to me, come. Who is it? So we're about to read, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. That's the very next verses we're about to transition into. So who is it that receives this rest? It's those who choose to come. Like Jesus is making a genuine offer here. He's not saying, come to me, but then secretly snickering inside. Ha ha, I'm calling you to come, but I won't let you. I'm holding you back. No, he's appealing to us to use our will and to make a wise choice. In fact, we see this in the context. So the verses that came right before our verses today, Jesus was beginning to pronounce some judgment on cities. Why? Because God didn't choose them? It says no, because they did not repent. Like if we don't respond to Jesus, it's actually because of our choice, not because of God's choice. And yet, at the same time, if we do come to Jesus, that's because of our choice and God's choice. Jesus makes that really clear in these verses. Who is it who knows the Father? He says, no one knows the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, we don't have to understand exactly how divine choice and human free will fit together. We just need to stay inside the lines that Scripture paints for us. And what we have is sometimes truth is more of a tension to manage than it is a problem to solve. So I don't have the solving for you of exactly how this fits together, but I can tell you that the kind of the juxtaposition that Scripture gives us, and based on them, I would offer two cautions this morning when you try to understand, you know, human free will and divine choice. So first caution, as we affirm human free will, we must take care not to credit human wisdom rather than divine grace. So imagine with me for a moment, imagine that you are a twin, and you and your twin, you have lived the exact same life in the exact same circumstances. You're basically just clones of one another. And yet, as time goes on, you come to believe in Jesus, but your twin does not. What should your attitude be about why you've come to Christ and why they did not? I would say it's a flawed, insufficient understanding if you came and said, God, I thank you that I had the wisdom to make a wiser choice than my twin. Now, gratitude is good, and that was a wise choice. But didn't we just learn that our wisdom is not the basis on which God is revealed? It would be better for us to come and say, God, thank you for choosing to give grace to me, a sinner. Another caution. As we affirm divine choice, we must take care not to blame God for those who are not saved. When I was, my daughters were younger, 2 and 3, and back then they had these overalls that they would wear. And sometimes I would grab them by the back of their overalls, and I would tell them, go to your mom, go to your mom. And they would try, and I'd like, why aren't you going to your mom? Of course, I'm holding on to them, and they're laughing because it's this great game. You need to be obeying me. You should be going to your mom, but I'm holding on to them, not letting them go. And they thought it was great fun. And yet, I think sometimes we can project that onto Jesus as though, well, divine choice means that God's holding some people back. They want to obey, they want to go to mom, or they want to go to Jesus, but there's this secret, you know, holding on to their overall so they can't make it anywhere. And that would be a false understanding. Like, we should not project that into divine choice. We should not blame God for those who are not saved, as though there's some people who really want to choose God, but God is just holding on and won't let them move towards God. Nobody tries to choose Jesus, but he's holding them back. Everybody who wants Jesus has Jesus, and those who don't have Jesus, they didn't choose Jesus. And so I don't understand exactly how all this fits together, but I know this. We credit God's grace for those who choose to believe, but we credit human sin for those who choose not to. And so there, in the Bible, there's both divine choice and there's human free will. And Scripture constantly juxtaposes both. And many try to reject one or the other or subordinate one or the other, but the Bible doesn't. We need to affirm both of these simultaneously. To quote one theologian, few believers have ever denied that they freely chose to accept Christ, but neither have they denied that key individuals and circumstances in their lives were influential in that decision in ways they did not manufacture. God has chosen and drawn all who freely come to him. Jesus reveals the Father. That's the first reason to come to Jesus. Second reason, Jesus gives rest. Jesus gives rest. Continuing on in our text, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I went down to Florida for Thanksgiving this year, and we were staying with some family members, and there was a number of people coming in. So they were trying to figure out all the sleeping arrangements, and I ended up getting the top bunk that normally belonged to one of their daughters. And thought it was going to be fine. But I learned something. Not all mattresses are created equal. And this one had evidently been around for a while. And I tell you what, some mattresses can actually inhibit rest more than they contribute to rest. And there was like this hole in the center, but it wasn't a berry-sized hole. It was like a smaller person-sized hole. And my back was getting so sore. And then I got sick. And I couldn't be out with everyone. I needed to be in. So I'm like, what I most needed was rest. But this mattress was just killing me. And by the end of the second night of hardly getting any sleep because of this mattress, I finally just told Angel, like, I can't do this. Like, we need to go get a hotel. And we're trying to be gracious to people that are showing us hospitality, but I'm like, I am just exhausted. And we just went to a hotel, like, what's a rather inexpensive hotel that I don't think is so inexpensive that their mattress is no good. And so we found one and went there. And man, is it glorious to be on a mattress that does what it's designed to do. Amen. Not all mattresses are equal. Not everything that says rest here actually is going to give the rest that you're looking for. Some rest is a false rest. Some offers of rest actually inhibit rest. And that's why Jesus is such good news, because Jesus, he gives rest. Now, before we talk about what kind of rest he's referring to, let's look first at who it is that receive this rest. We've already seen that somehow it's related to children. to those who are dependent, to those who are not self-sufficient. But we see more as we continue on in this text. We see that Jesus gives rest to those who follow him. So he's saying, come to me. He's saying, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. And this is discipleship language. When he says, learn from me, he's saying, accept my teachings. And then he uses this analogy of a yoke, which was a common analogy in his day. So physically, a yoke was just a heavy crossbar that would be laid on oxen to enable them to drag farm equipment. Well, metaphorically, that image was taken, and a yoke was the law of Moses that a Jewish youth would bind on himself or lay on himself at the bar mitzvah ceremony. And then the rabbis took this kind of a step further. Culturally, when we talked about a yoke, in reference to a rabbi, the yoke was, it's about loyalty to the rabbi and loyalty to his teaching and way of life. And so when Jesus says, take my yoke on you, he's saying, take on my teaching. Take on my beliefs. Take on my way of life. Take on my spiritual practices of prayer and scripture and meditation and solitude. Take on my ministry model of proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom. But take my yoke, learn from me. What he's saying is, be my disciple. Orient the entirety of your life around me. Partner with me. Now, here's where this gets really counterintuitive. Rest comes from following Jesus 100%. Sometimes we think, well, that sounds hard. That doesn't sound restful. So I'm not going to press into that. And actually, according to Jesus, you're going to inhibit your rest. You're going to inhibit your rest. There's no true rest outside of discipleship to Jesus. And the rest that Christ offers, it's not no more work. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about vacation. Come to me, you'll get way extra vacation. Come to me and your weekends, you'll get more weekends. Your mattress will never fail you on Thanksgiving. It's not the kind of rest he's talking about. But he is telling us that we find rest as we press ever more deeply into Christ. The church father, Augustine, he put it this way in his Confessions, talking to Jesus. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So before we talk more about what that rest is, what I want you to see first is that rest is for followers of Christ. He's like, you come to me to find rest. And I would just ask you, where do you try to find your rest? Do you find your rest in television and entertainment? Not that those don't have a place, but they're not going to be the mattress that actually gives you true rest. Jesus says, come to me. Do you find your rest in your vacation? Now, vacation actually can matter. I'm doing a sabbatical for a reason. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Like, there's a place for physical rest. But I can't pin my hopes on a sabbatical. You can't pin your hopes for rest on a vacation. Jesus is like, come to me for your, like, where do you go for your rest? And there's other options that are not so great. I need alcohol as my means to get away and rest from the things that are troubling me. I need pornography as a way to get away and medicate myself. There's all these false rests. And Jesus is saying, you want true rest? Come to me. For true rest, come to Jesus. Jesus gives rest to those who follow him. Well, let's continue on. We're going to find out more about how this works. Jesus gives rest because he is gentle and lowly. Because he's gentle and lowly. So over in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John actually has his vision. Like he sees the glorified Christ standing right there, and Jesus is the one, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his voice is like the roar of many waters, and his face is like the sun shining in full strength. And you see that impressive, resplendent person. And if you were to ask the question, what is at the core of this one who is so glorious, so powerful, so mighty? What is the heart of this one? And actually, our text today tells us, Matthew 11:29 is the only place where Jesus directly talks about his heart. And in Scripture, the heart is referred to as the central animating feature of everything that we do. So what's the central animating feature of this glorious one? What's at its very core? And Jesus tells us. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. When he says I'm gentle, he's saying, I'm not harsh. I'm not reactionary. I'm not trigger happy. One author said, gentleness is who he is. It is his heart. He can't ungentle himself toward his own any more than you or I can change our eye color. He's gentle and he's lowly. So lowly in that context would have referred to like socially unimpressive. Now, Jesus is not against people who are socially impressive, but what he's saying is basically this idea of lowly, he's accessible. He's not the king locked away behind guards and walls. He's like, I've come and I'm accessible. I'm accessible to everyone. One author said, no one in history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. Jesus, I love this. Jesus can no more bring himself to stiff arm you than the loving father of a crying newborn can bring himself to stiff arm his dear child. One more quote. The only two words Jesus will use to describe his own heart are gentle and lowly. Similarly, the first two words that God used to describe who he is when Moses said, Lord, will you reveal your glory? Here's how God, he revealed himself, and here's how he described who he was. He said, he is merciful and gracious. God does not reveal his glory as the Lord exacting and precise, or the Lord tolerant and overlooking, or the Lord disappointed and frustrated. His highest priority and deepest delight and first reaction, his heart, is merciful and gracious. It's gentle and lowly. What's at the core of that resplendent, powerful one is tenderness. Someone who's open, someone who's approachable, someone who's welcoming, someone who's willing. And we've got to commit to this lifelong journey of letting God's description of who he is work in our hearts so that it replaces our default assumptions about who God is. Because deep down, we're kind of instinctively wired to think that God is harsh or holding us at hand's length or mostly sad or mostly mad when he thinks of us. And Jesus is wanting us to understand, no, at the core of my heart, it's I'm one who's approachable. At the core of my heart, you find tenderness, gentleness. Jesus gives rest because he's gentle and lowly. Like he wants to share his rest with us. It's flowing from who he is. It's not man, why did I have that one prophet in the Old Testament promised that someday I would give rest. Like now I actually have to go through on it because I got to be faithful to my word. And so we've got this kind of reluctant God like trapped by some loophole against himself. No. The core of who he is, that he delights to give rest. He's doing this because of his very nature. And that brings us So Jesus gives rest to those who follow him because he's gentle and lowly, and it's through an easier yoke. He says, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so what he's talking here about here, first and foremost, is rest for souls, not for bodies, although there are some implications for bodies, and we'll get to those in the weeks to come. But he's talking about quieting down the internal striving, the internal labor that characterizes the world. So the Greeks of his time, they're exhausted by this centuries-long search for truth. Jews were burdened by these religious regulations and duties. And in our world today, people are getting exhausted and worn out and angry, striving after authenticity, striving after flourishing. And Jesus comes along and he's saying, my yoke, it offers rest for restless hearts. I have rest for questioning hearts. I have rest for searching hearts. I have rest for hearts that are weighed down by things outside of their control. He says, my yoke is easy, which actually is kind of a way of saying my yoke is kind. That the same word when Apostle Paul says, you be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, that my yoke is kind. My yoke is easy. Like he sustains us with this kindness. It's the yoke of a life preserver thrown to a drowning person. The drowning person is like, hey, why'd you throw this at me? This is kind of heavy. No, that's a kind yoke. There's goodness there. One author said, what helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. He's offering a yoke that's better suited to the burdens of life than any alternative. What he's not saying is, come to me and life will have no burdens. Now, life is hard. And he says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But as we face this world in which there's trouble, there is a yoke we can take on that's better suited for the burdens of this life than any other yoke. And so his yoke is easier. Well, how is it easier? A number of different ways. One is that his yoke is easier by contrast. So later on in Matthew, Jesus talks about the Pharisees' yoke. He says, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they burdened people with their legalism. So these people were heavy laden. And Jesus is saying, I'm not like the Pharisees. I'm not the finger pointer, giving you more rules, putting more rocks in your backpack. It's like, I come to lift burdens, not add them. And part of how he did this was by interpreting the law according to its original divine intent, which in comparison with what the Pharisees were doing with it, brought all kinds of relief. And we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. So Jesus is offering relationship to those who desire intimacy with God but are burdened down by spiritually legalistic leaders. His yoke is easier by contrast. And his yoke is easier because he shares the load. This is so good. So his yoke is not light because there's no work. Say yoke is easy doesn't mean that there's no challenge involved. No, it's light because he shares the load with us. He makes it manageable. So a yoke would go over a team of oxen, and he's like, I'm in there with you. In fact, there's some debate about how much of the load we're actually even carrying when we're taking on his yoke, because so much of the work does he do. The Pharisees, they were unwilling to even lift a finger to help the loads that they were putting on people. But Jesus, he came to earth. He's like, I'm gonna get in the mud with you. I'm gonna get into this pig pen of life with you. I'm gonna go to the cross and take off this burden of sin. If you're here this morning, you've had the burden of sin, you've got a burden of shame. Jesus went to the cross so you don't have to carry that. So he can carry it for you. He can carry the wrath of God for you. And then when we trust that and yoke ourselves to him, he gives us his spirit inside. And the spirit begins to transform our heart so that we have an internal power to be able to live out his teaching. We receive this sustaining grace. So why is his yoke easier? Well, he's sharing the load with us. He's carrying the load, and ultimately his yoke is easier because it fits correctly. So I love this analogy coming from Jesus because he was a carpenter, and I imagine he had probably built a number of yokes, and they've got to fit right. And Jesus here is saying, my yoke fits well. My yoke doesn't rub in the wrong places. Again, yoke, it's living like Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the beliefs of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus, following Jesus. He said, when you do that, it's not going to rub in the wrong places. It's not that we don't feel a yoke, but it's the yoke designed for us. He's saying, join with me and you're going to find a satisfaction you cannot find elsewhere. There's going to be a peace. There's going to be a fulfillment, a sense of being put right. And we don't get all of it in this age. Some of that we see in the age to come, but all kinds of the benefits of that future age are breaking into the now, trickling into us now, and we can begin already to push into that peace and fulfillment and sense of being put right. His yoke is easier because it fits correctly. One author says this, apart from the grace of Christ and the saving work of the cross, it would be impossible to convince people that the easy yoke is doable, let alone easy. But for those who live under the yoke, there is absolutely no other way to live. Who in their right mind would go back to the gods of self, money, lust, and power? Those of you who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who would return on bended knee to the shrines of pious performance and judgmentalism? Is not love better than hate? Purity better than lust? Reconciliation better than retaliation? And it's not better, really easier when measured in character rather than convenience and rest for the soul rather than selfish pride. Jesus' yoke is easier because it fits correctly. He designed us. He knows what we were intended for. He knows what true authenticity is. And when we take on his yoke, his beliefs, his values, his lifestyle, we're living in accordance with divine design. And it doesn't mean that that's easy, but it does mean there's no better alternative. And this is the path to flourishing. And so I come back to where I started. Come to Jesus. And I'm going to close by reading the words of a song that Chris Rice wrote a couple decades back. It's called Untitled Hymn. And here's what he says. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. Sing to Jesus. Sing to Jesus and live. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. And when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye, then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you enable us to find the rest that can only be found in you? Amen. We have a couple more songs this morning, which, like I said, we're gonna finish 10 minutes, 15 minutes late. And the first song is a song that kind of got overdone about a decade ago, but it's worth doing today, because as we look at what's coming this year, and as you look at your own life, and as we look at stepping into Jesus, and we look at church planting, and we look at a week of prayer and fasting, there's a lot of things that can seem a little bit daunting and a little bit overwhelming, and we're going to sing a song because this bridge talks about our faith being made stronger. walking out on the waters, the great unknown. And this is a chance for us, as we maybe get a little bit overwhelmed at what God seems to be calling us to step into, for us to remind who's in control of the waves, and to remind that the best place to be is where the Spirit is, and to ask for Him to strengthen our faith. So let's all stand together. We got two more songs still to go this morning.